Let's pray. Lord, we ask you that you'll bring these ladies here safely and soon. May they not be deported back to their home country. And may we show our hospitality to them and the love of Jesus Christ to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which is Luke's introduction to his gospel. Would you stand for the hearing of God's word? Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those whom from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. This is God's word, and we believe it. You may be seated. There was a scholar who studied ancient history, and in frustration, he wrote this rhyme. He said, "How can I imagine myself among them? I do not know. It was so unimaginably different and so very long ago." And that rhyme may express a valid concern when it comes to exploring the Bible and the New Testament and even the Gospels themselves. We might feel the same about the ancient gospel and the texts, but we're blessed by the fact there are four gospels, and we're blessed by Luke, who claims that he has researched eyewitness accounts, and he's researched it thoroughly, not to mention the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon God's word. Well, what do we know about this man, Luke? Well, we know he was a Gentile. In fact, he has the unique distinction of being the only Gentile writer in the New Testament, and in fact, the entire Bible. A Gentile, of course, is someone who is non-Jewish, which applies to most, if not all, here today. He's writing to people just like us. Did you know that Luke's gospel is the longest of the four gospels, not in chapters, but in verses? In fact, if you combine part one, which is Luke's gospel, and part two, which was written by him called the Acts of the Apostles, it makes up not quite, but almost a third, and Luke is the largest contributor to the New Testament. Luke contains about 30% material in his gospel that's not found anywhere else. And many of the parables are unique to Luke, the parables that we've come to know so well, such as the Good Samaritan and the parable of the lost boy, the prodigal son, we often call him. And the parables of Jesus form a unique function because they speak not only to the mind, but to the heart and to the soul. So that the parables invite us to participate in the gospel. In them we read it, we hear it, we see it in our imagination, we feel it, and we enter into an experience of God in the here and now through the parables and narratives of the New Testament and the Old as well, but especially the parables. Every one of the four gospels is written from a slightly different perspective. And through the ages, many churches have had in their stained glass windows pictures of the various gospel writers and have assigned to them various symbols. Sometimes the symbols vary, but the most common is this. The emblem for Mark's gospel is simply a straightforward man. Mark represents the manhood of Jesus Christ. It's a very straightforward gospel. And it's been called by some the clearest and most brief report of the life of Jesus Christ. The emblem for Matthew is the lion, because it sees Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and the lion of the tribe of Judah, who has come to redeem the world. John is often described or depicted in the stained glass windows of the church as an eagle, because an eagle can fly higher than any other bird, and it's said that of all creatures, the eagle is the only one that can look straight into the sun, and John's theology just rises up above the other people. He's the philosopher's gospel. Philosophers can think about his text for a lifetime and only find the solutions in eternity. But the symbol of Luke is the calf, a sacrificial offering. And he sees Jesus as the Lamb of God depicted in Isaiah 53, who's been offered to save the sins of those who repent from all around the world, for saints and sinners, for Jews and Gentiles alike. So let me introduce you to Dr. Luke, M.D. And I'm calling this series on Luke, Jesus, a Life Observed. Now, what do we know about Luke? First of all, meet Luke the historian. Verses 1 to 4, and particularly verse 4, tells us that it was written to a man by the name of Theophilus. He's called Most Excellent Theophilus, a title that's given to a royal official, probably a royal Roman official who's either a believer or seeking truth, or perhaps he's an official, and it's written as a defense to the gospel in what will become an everly increasingly hostile world. But there's another sign to it. The word Theophilus means lover of God. So we can almost think of it symbolically as written to all people who love God and want to love him more. Well, what else do we know about him? Yes, he's a historian, and that includes the fact that he derives his material from eyewitnesses. He's not an eyewitness himself, but verse 2 makes it very clear that eyewitnesses were the persons he drew from. And they were called servants of the Lord. And he had access to so many of those people who were still living, who knew Jesus personally, and who had been there. We're told in the book of Acts that Luke, for a time, traveled with St. Paul on his journeys. And in fact, he was with him to the end. Shortly before his martyrdom, St. Paul wrote to Timothy saying, "Only Luke is with me." And as such, through his travels and through his journeys back to Jerusalem and so forth, he would have been introduced to many of the apostles and the first Christians, many of whom were there in the upper room or saw Jesus Christ resurrected for themselves. As a historian, his gospel is the product of careful investigation. It says he studied everything. It's a careful investigation. And there's so much fresh evidence in his gospel that's omitted in the others. And it was meticulous in its dating. This is just an example in Luke's gospel, chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Now, in those days, I have to tell you, they didn't have a calendar like we do. The Christian calendar had not yet been invented. But they counted the years according to the beginning of a certain king. And so it reads that it happened in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. But then he gives cross-references, so in fact there are six people, five along with Caesar, that are cross-references that coincide so that we get the figure that John the Baptist began his ministry in precisely the year that we would call A.D. 29. Listen to what it says. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that's one. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, that's two. Herod being tetrarch in Galilee, that's three. His brother Philip being tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. And then Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Then the word came to John. precise in his historical research. It also tells us that it is an orderly gospel. Verse 4 tells us that. What does it mean? It could mean that he's put it in chronological order because some of the order varies in the other gospels. Or it could be that he has arranged it logically according to theological themes. In other words, either way, it's an orderly account. Look closely at some of the great works, and here's my bias coming through. Some of the great works of art by the old masters, Leonardo da Vinci, Velasquez, Bouguereau, or my favorite, John Singer Sargent. And you'll see that all these masters, if you added one brushstroke or took a brushstroke away, it would just lessen the picture because they're picture perfect. And in a similar way, but even more so, there's not a word wasted. Theologian at that. Listen to some of the themes that come through in his gospel. The theme of salvation is prominent. We hear that theme in his gospel more than all the rest. That word, salvation. At his birth, the angel announced him, saying, "For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ to the Lord." And it goes on to say that this is good news for all people. And salvation is one of his themes. The Holy Spirit is another one of his repeated themes. And the birth narratives. We're told that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Elizabeth and Zechariah are filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the aged prophet Simeon. And we're told that the conception of Jesus was by the Spirit of God. And years later, at Jesus' baptism by the Jordan River, when he comes up out of the water, the voice of God speaks, and the Spirit in the form of a dove descends upon him. And if we carry it right through to book two, that is the book of Acts, it begins in chapter 2 with that great story of Pentecost and how the Holy Spirit descended and filled the believers in the upper room. The Holy Spirit is a major theme. And then there's another theme. It's the importance of the resurrection, which is the zenith of all the Gospels. But particular evidence, emphasis in Luke, the early part of the gospel leading up to that is that. It points towards the resurrection, and the resurrection is not an addendum. It authenticates everything Jesus has said and done. Well, what else is part of Luke's theology? The Holy Spirit. And the cross is central as well. Who is it written to? It's written to a gamut of people, Jews and Gentiles. It starts off with the narratives, which focus mostly on the Jewish people who look forward to the coming of Messiah. But it's also and predominantly focused on the Gentiles. For instance, Theophilus is a Gentile. And unlike Mark, when Luke tells some of the same stories, he has a way of translating those terms into Greek terminology. For instance, where Matthew speaks about Jesus as rabbi, he translates that for the Greek as master. Unlike Matthew, he seldom mentions and quotes the Old Testament. Unlike Matthew, there's these change of names so that Simon the Canaan becomes Simon the Zealot. Calvary is not called in Luke Hebrew, the Hebrew name Golgotha, but he gives it the Greek name, Cranion, as in cranium. Both mean the place of the skull. And in Luke's gospel, we trace his genealogy right back to Adam, the founder of the human race, where Matthew traces the genealogy so far as Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish people. In his theology, it is a gospel for the whole world. And his theology contains much about prayer. In fact, it's been called the gospel of prayer. Every great moment in Jesus' life is saturated with prayer. For instance, we mentioned his baptism. He's praying at his baptism. When he chose the 12, it says he prayed all night. When he asked the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do you say I am?" it's preceded by prayer. At the Transfiguration, he's praying while he is transformed. It's not too much to say that because he was praying, he was transfigured. Prayer is an important part of his theology. He sees it as the unclosed door by which we can enter into the presence of God. Another theme in his theology is that of love. Matthew's keynote is royalty, Jesus Messiah. Mark is power, the dominion of Jesus Christ. And Luke, it is love. And love uniquely shines through his gospel. We think of it in so many of the parables also. Faber wrote these lines: "There is a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There is a kindness in his justice which is more than liberty. For the love of God is broader than the measure of a man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind." And with the theme of love naturally follows the theme of grace, God's undeserved forgiveness. He came to bestow it, provide it. He rose from the dead to affirm it, and he will return to show that his grace is over all creation to those who believe. The story of the prodigal son, how can we not hear it unless we, enter into his sandals and experience it for ourselves, and we realize that we are the prodigal. And as we return home, we can see this man running towards us from the mansion, and we see it's the Father, and we know that it's the Father of God, the Father God, and he embraces us, and we can feel that hug and that love. Grace, grace upon grace, and more grace. And the woman who washes the feet of Jesus with her tears and dries them with the towel of her hair and then anoints his feet with oil. And Jesus says to her, and not the leaders of the religious movement who condemn her, Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And then there's the grace that's given to the thief on the cross. Do you remember him? He cries out, "Remember me." Two-word prayer, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me." And Jesus says, "You'll be with me today in heaven." Grace, grace, grace upon grace, and more grace. And so, Luke is a historian, and he is a theologian. Now meet Luke the physician. Luke is a medical doctor. In fact, Paul calls him just that. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, he speaks of the beloved physician. And the evidence can be seen in his gospel where his medical insight gives him a more precise diagnosis sometimes of the illnesses and diseases of people. He's remarkably precise in his diagnoses. Someone has said that Luke is not only a physician that excels in the art of hearing, of healing, it's also because he was a lover of people, a man who could submit his ego and the desire of his to give service to others. Some people believe that Luke is none other than the one mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 18, of whom it is said, "He is a brother who is praised by all the church for his service to the church and the gospel." Whether that's pointed to him or not, either way, Luke is a doctor of the soul. And he loves people, and so many of the people stories of Jesus are recorded by him. It's said that a pastor sees people at their best. I'm not true about that one all the time, especially when we do counseling. But it's said a pastor sees people at their best, and a lawyer sees people at their worst, but a doctor sees people as they are. And he recognizes, Luke, that Jesus sees people at their best and their worst, but he loves them as they are. He's interested in people, this Dr. Luke. The parables of Matthew often center upon the kingdom, but those in Luke often stress people. Add to that that some have called Luke the gospel of women, because more than any of the other Gospels, women are mentioned in his Gospel. The Jewish prayer of men in those days was that they would say, "I thank you, God, that you had not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." In those days, women were property, chattel, and were disposable. But Luke lifts them up and praises them. For instance, in the birth narrative told by Mary, and only Mary could have revealed this intimacy of her virgin birth. In speaking about Mary, Mary's story comes from her point of view. It's in Luke's gospel that we hear about Aunt Elizabeth, that's the aunt of Mary, and also of the widow of Nain and Anna and the woman who anointed Jesus' feet that we mentioned a minute ago in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and Martha and Mary Magdalene. He also mentions Johanna and Susanna. He speaks about the daughters of Jerusalem. And many times in his parables, he includes the stories of women. There's something else about Dr. Luke's interest in people. It's been said that his is the gospel to the poor. And this is where my heart is really so grateful to those who stood here and to others of you who are involved in ministries to the poor. Mary and Joseph, after Jesus is born, go to the temple at the time of his dedication, and they don't offer a calf or a lamb. They can't afford it. They give the offering of the poorest of the poor, two doves. When Jesus is asked his credentials by the emissaries of John the Baptist, he quotes the scripture and says, "And the poor hear the gospel preached to them." He alone tells the story of the rich man and the poor man. In his Beatitudes, in Matthew's Beatitudes, it speaks of, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." But Luke narrows it down and says simply, "Blessed are the poor, period." Is the gospel of the underdog. He speaks about the story of the rich fool and the unjust steward, the rich young ruler, and the widow's mite, the woman who gave her all. Luke today would be a card-carrying member of that theological movement that has described in the 20th century as the the preferential option for the poor and vulnerable. That's the name of a movement for social justice around the world in which the gospel is implemented. Let me say it again. The preferential option of the poor and valueless. It's a theological movement that demands social action in a response to the call of the Old Testament prophets who demand that the poor be fed and that justice shall reign. And in light of the words of Jesus, who identifies with the poor and was poor himself, and on the day of judgment, according to Matthew's gospel, the parable of the goats and the sheep, on the day of judgment, he will divide the righteous and the unrighteous, saying, "In that you have done this to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me." The shepherds who heard the gospel or the angels share on the hills of Bethlehem shortly after Jesus' birth, they were poor. The preferential option for the poor. Well, he's a historian. He's a theologian. And he's a physician. The last thing I want to say about Luke is this. He's a musician. He's a musician. We're not told of any musical notes that he sang, but singing runs through his gospel, the rejoicing sound of the music of praise. The Psalms, which were not only the prayer book, but also the song book of the Old Testament, found right in the middle of the Bible. The Psalms are not confined to the Old Testament alone. And in the first two chapters of the book of Luke, we have four hymns of praise that have been sung to throughout Christian history and have been given names over the years. In Luke 1, verses 46 to 55, we have what the church has called the Magnificat. That's Mary's song of praise, who said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And following that is the Benedictus, the song of Zechariah, in chapter 1, verses 68 to 79. And then later, there's the Nunc Dimittis, the song of Simeon, that old man who was granted immortality on earth. He was told he would not die, he could not die, until the day when he saw the Messiah. Wow, what a thing. No accident can ever happen. And he lives to old age, and he sees baby Jesus in the temple, and he holds him up in that moment of beautiful dedication. And he says, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." And then there's another song called the Gloria, chapter 2, verse 14. And it feels like there's a hand, the Handel's Messiah is coming on. As the shepherds look up, and there's a multitude of angels, innumerable, and we're arrested by the sight. We're not told that there was music. It says they said. It doesn't say they sang. But it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Did you know that the verb rejoice is found in Luke's gospel more than any other book in the New Testament? Joy is another word that occurs regularly. There's joy in the house of Zacchaeus, the small man, who receives Jesus into his house and into his heart. There's also joy when the lost sheep is found. There's joy on earth when the lost coin is found. And there's joy in heaven when the lost boy, the prodigal, comes home. The gospel that began with praise and joy ends in joy also after the resurrection of Jesus. Well, I want to conclude with a few thoughts. First of all, the gospel of Luke is much deeper than we think. It's much deeper than we think. There's a verse that's greatly misunderstood in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Or rather, it's verse 3, and I can't remember the chapter. You'll forgive me. Somebody will tell me after the service. But St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready because you were worldly." The book of Hebrews echoes the same thought. There is a wide misconception that somehow the Gospels are pablum and the thick steak of the world, of the Word, is found in Paul's Gospel. Paul would be outraged at that thought, because the context of the words I just read you is not the Gospels versus his writings. It's about them still being worldly and haven't grown in their faith. Sometimes we get the distinction is because of who Luke is speaking to and how he's speaking, and the different culture that Luke and the other gospel writers are speaking to. St. Paul is speaking to the Greek-Roman culture, which thinks in linear thought, left-brain thought, if I can say that, philosophic thought, which almost echoes a lecture, whereas Jesus speaks to people of Hebrew thought, right-brain thought, who think in terms of narrative and images, the way postmodern people do today. So that narrative, plot, is what moves the stories of Jesus rather than point-by-point construction. In this series, you will not hear me do many messages other than something like today, an introduction where it'll be point one, point two, point three. Have you ever seen a movie that has that kind of construction? A narrative goes by twists and turns and climaxes and resolves. And that's how the stories of Jesus and the narrative of the gospel reads. And so to do otherwise would be to impose upon it an artificial grid. So we'll let the scripture says what it says, and we'll follow that kind of progression as we go. So that when we compare St. Paul and Jesus, both are inspired, but both are different in their communication style. And the zenith of revelation is in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says just that. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers and the prophets, has now in these last days spoke to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world, being the brightness of his glory and expressed image of his person. What I'm saying is that the Gospel of Luke is deeper than it looks. The drawback of all the Gospels is over-familiarity. We know them, or we think we know them. It's said that St. Paul takes simple things and makes them complicated. Jesus makes complicated things and makes them simple. And so when we study the Gospels, sometimes we're like the train with the old-fashioned conductor who would walk down the aisles and collect tickets, and he'd call out the names of the stops. And just because he, for years, has called out the names of the stops, he thinks he's actually been there when he's never stepped off the train. As we study the book of Luke in depth, God is calling us to step off the train and enjoy the countryside and discover all the things that we've missed. It's deeper than we think. Luke, the historian, wants to make you certain about the gospel. Luke, the theologian, will touch your heart with the love and grace of the gospel. Luke, the physician, will help you love people as God loves people. And Luke, the musician, will set our heart singing. I want to end with this. I don't usually, often, or perhaps never have said this. I'm not sure if I ever have. When people say, well, the Lord told me to say this, or the Lord told me to say that, perhaps he did, but I only discover it in hindsight that God has spoken through me. I think that's the normal way, unless you have that gift of prophecy, which I don't. But I'm going to go out on a limb and say that I sincerely believe, after much prayer, that God has impressed upon my heart to speak on this subject of Jesus, a life observed in the story of Luke's gospel. And I'm excited about it. And I want to invite you to join with me on this journey of faith and to, as Luke tells of the fishermen and their nets, to launch out into the deep and discover Jesus afresh. May God richly bless you. And now we'll ask the worship team to sing us to Jesus.